We're getting ready to go into chapter 35 of Genesis, and chapter 35 is another one of those chapters that's not in my teacher's book, but we're going to go through it anyway.
Yeah.
Good job. I put up a couple more maps. It's going to help me explain some things. There's a couple, 3 weeks ago, somebody asked about a half-tribe, and this is where you get the half-tribe thing in from Manasseh. When Joshua took the tribes into the promised land, half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the east side, the other half wanted to cross over with them, so the tribe was split in half or whatever. So you got east Manasseh and west Manasseh, and that's where you get in the Bible when it's talking about half tribe. It's the tribe of Manasseh that split, because one would stay on the east side and one wanted to go over to the west. We were talking about Levi and Simeon were last Sunday, where Dinah got raped, and then Simeon and Levi went in after they convinced the men to get circumcised, and then while they were recovering and wasn't able to fight too well. I guess you got some kind of understanding that now. Anyway, Jacob, in a way, condemned them, but he didn't do anything about it. But we'll see in chapter 49 that when Jacob prophesies about what's going to happen to those two sons and their tribes, one of them was they were going to be scattered, and when the tribes were given allotments in the land, Simeon was given a portion within Judah. So basically Simeon disappeared as a tribe within Judah. And then you don't see Levi up there because Levi had different Levitical cities scattered around. So they didn't have a portion. They had cities. They were scattered. So even though the prophecy for both sons was that they were going to be scattered, one of them was scattered in a bad way, another one was scattered in a good way, and ministering the whole nation of Israel. Okay, chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Okay, Jacob had vowed, back in Genesis 28, verses 20 and 22. Don't turn back there for a minute. 28 verses 20 and 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That's a vow that Jacob had made when he was fleeing from Esau. Well, now, Jacob has been blessed. He's a rich man. He's got 11 sons at this point and a daughter. And he's left Laban's home. But he's not going back to Bethel. He's not going back. He made a vow to go back there. But he's not going back there. And we talked about when he's on his way back, he'd met with Esau at, where's Penuel. And
they crossed over.
Yeah, he didn't go back south with Esau. He went over here to Shechem, and then he got in trouble with his daughter, and then his two sons slaughtered people, and he's afraid they're going to get revenge against him. So he's not in God's will. God's will is for him to go back and fulfill his vow. He hadn't done that. And we don't know what's going on. We don't know why there's a delay there, except he is not doing what he vowed to do. And there's some thought that, Matthew Henry says in his commentary, he says God had exercised Jacob with a very sore affliction in his family in chapter 34 to see if it would bring his vow to remembrance. In other words, Matthew Henry says that what happened to Dinah was engineered by God. Now, I sort of have a problem with that God engineered something like it. I can see things happening like that because somebody's not in God's will, and things happen to people all the time because they're not in God's will. And there's a...
Well, God told him to go that down there for his protection and for God's plan. And
yeah.
When we get out of his plan,
God's,
also...
Yeah, God wanted to go back to Bethel, fulfill his vow, so you'd be work his will out. Yeah.
When we're out of his will.
But I'm like you, I have trouble with thinking that God engineered it
Dinah.
Mm-hmm.
No.
In order to wake up.
God allowed it.
Right. Right. He allowed it. I mean, God always knows what's going to happen.
Uh-huh. Anybody know Latin?
No.
Know how to pronounce that?
E pluribus unum.
That's a theological term in Latin. Profetio boni, maybe? I don't know. I've never had Latin. But in English, it's privation of good. Or, you know, absence of good. And, you know, one of the age-old questions of evil is, how can there be so much evil in the world if there's a good God? And this concept of privation of good came from Augustine. And basically what it is, it's if God is not present, then you have room for evil there. And
but God's everywhere.
The traditional way to explain that is light and darkness. Light and darkness is the traditional way to explain that, and there is no such thing as darkness. There's no physical properties to darkness, but there is for light. You can send light through a prism and, you know, get the spectrum there. You've got the light can be measured in speed, all that kind of stuff. You can't measure darkness. And darkness exists only when there's no light. So that's one of the traditional ways to explain how there is evil in the world, is that there's no good there. God is not present there. So if God is not present, that what is left there is evil.
And the reason why God is not present is because
that person is not in God's will.
Turn him right. Back. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that you can't.
Now, I don't know if that's a good way to explain it or not, but it works for me. It helps me to understand.
Well, here's something to go into that. There's good people, uh-huh. You know, really, really good people who think they've just lived their life the best they can, who have not accepted the Lord. You know, and people have a hard time with that. Mm-hmm.
But okay. Along those lines, there's a quote that we hear often attributed to Edmund Burke, who was an Irish political philosopher from 1720. He lived 1729 to 1797. And the quote that's attributed to him is, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for a good man to do nothing." Everybody heard that quote before? Okay. If good men do nothing, are they good men?
No.
So, I have problems with that quote even. If good men do nothing, are they good men? So, if you say somebody is good and they're not in God's will, how can they be good? Jesus said, there's no, they call him good teacher. So nobody's good but the Father. So, unless God is present in what is happening, then there's room for evil there. So when Jacob was not within the will of God, there's opportunity for evil to happen to his daughter. Job, when Satan was Job's accuser, basically Satan told God is, the only reason Job loves you is because you're blessing him. If you will withdraw your blessings, then he'll curse you. Well, God allowed Satan to do anything he wanted to Job. God was still there, though. God was still there. But all these terrible things happened to Job because God allowed Satan to do those kind of things.
And Satan could only do what God allowed.
He could only do what God allowed. But there was still an open door there. God was still present in Job's life. And Job never cursed God.
Thank God. Was always there. Yeah.
He was always there. Even though terrible things happened. And those terrible things, the result of it was good because Job's relationship with God was drawn close together. Now what happened with Dinah was a terrible thing. But in a way, it got Jacob's attention, I think, and that's what Matthew Henry's trying to say, that Jacob maybe did a self-evaluation. I'm not in God's will now. God appeared to him, and then he carried out his will. I don't know. All that is just a foggy, gray area to me.
But happens in our lives, too. Sometimes terrible things happen, and you kind of open up your eyes, and then it's like the attack, you know, September 11th. Mm-hmm. You know how many people went back to church after that happened, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, temporarily.
For a while, yeah.
You know, so sometimes terrible things can happen before we get right on our knees and...
But all that can get pretty deep and gets confusing too.
Yeah.
Even for me. I mean, it gets confusing. But if God is, if you're not in God's will, you have opportunity for evil to happen to you.
His hand of protection is, he's there, but his hand of protection is not.
Mm-hmm. And even when we perceive terrible things happening to us, as God's children, we need to look for God at work, even in the terrible things that are happening to us.
Because it might not. I mean, like Job, it wasn't because he had sinned. It wasn't, you know, sometimes people, you know, bad things are happening. Well, you need to examine your life and see what you're doing. It's not always that.
It's not always us. You know? It's sometimes God uses terrible circumstances we perceive as terrible circumstances as opportunities for us. I mean, we could lose our job. That seems terrible. Mm-hmm. But maybe God wants us to move somewhere else. That's just a temporary setback so he can work his will out in our lives or something. Right. We have to keep our eyes open for God to be working in our lives, whatever circumstance we're in. Anyway, I'm getting too deep here, I think.
Well, you can throw a whole other area and get deeper when you talk about that as compared to correction for your sin. You know, and what...
Going
for hours with that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, something terrible happened to Jacob. God appeared to Jacob's daughter. God appeared to Jacob and said, hey, you've not fulfilled your vow. Go down to Bethel like I told you to do.
There it says, and make an altar. Didn't he say build a house there too?
Well, Bethel means God's house. In verse 2, it says, then Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Put away the strange gods. We know that Rachel had taken the household gods of her father. That was probably part of it. We know that Simeon and Levi had taken the wives and children of all those they had slaughtered. They probably took their household gods with them also. So all those gods that were little private household gods, get away, get rid of them. He collected all those up. He said also to be clean. And that may have been some indication to abstain from, say, sexual activities with the captured slaves that they had from the Canaanites, maybe. And also they were to get physically clean by changing their garments. And there's some speculation that when Simeon and Levi, they didn't do this on their own. They didn't go ahead and slaughter that whole town on their own, just two guys. They probably had some of the servants go with them. And when they was in there wiping out all the blood flies, and they probably had blood splattered garments that they were still wearing. They didn't have bleach and stuff like that to get your clothes perfectly clean, So do away with all those and put on perfectly clean garments. In other words, make yourself physically and spiritually clean to get ready for our journey to Bethel. And as they were going in verse 5, it said the terror of God kept the nations from attacking them. And some translations say the fear of God. Its Hebrew word is kittah, and it's used nowhere else in the Bible. So we don't have anywhere else to sort of relate that term to. But the Hebrew dictionary says it's just fear or terror. So, and we can see something similar to that when Joshua is going to go into the promised land and the people in Jericho were terrified of him. And Rahab, because of what she had heard of the Hebrew God, was brave enough to protect the spies, and she was saved because of that. And then when Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land, they come back, we can do it, even though there's giants and stuff like that there. And if they'd gone ahead with it, God could put the fear of Israel into the whole land there, and they could just walk right through. There may be some situations in your life, too, God has intervened and put fear in your adversaries or something like that, maybe even without your knowledge. Now, this has got nothing to do spiritually, but just as a worldly kind of example. Me and Christopher, a few years ago, he got some kind of bug to where he said, "Dad, let's get up and walk in the morning." How can you tell your son you don't want to get up and walk? Okay, we're going to get up at 5 o'clock and we're going to go out walking, So we'd go out and walk about an hour in the neighborhood. And it was nice. We'd talk and walk and, there's no traffic. And it's just a nice time. Oh, that didn't last too long. You got tired of it. But we were walking in the neighborhood one time and walked by this house. It had a privacy fence around it. And big old dog back there. You could tell he's big just by the way he's barking and stuff. But he's behind the fence. Didn't worry about it. So we walked down by the house and get closer. He barks louder and we walk back down the road. The gate come open. And this big, I don't know what kind of dog it was. Big old black dog, probably big as this table. I don't know. It looked that big. Come run just as he could, right towards us. Well, I can't outrun this dog. I know I can't outrun him, So me and Chris let out some kind of yell and took off. I just turned around, faced the dog, and he come running at me. I was looking right at him, and he got about close to me. I was just, like that. And he just almost fell over himself running back to me. And Chris comes back and says, "What happened?" I said, "I just yelled at him and turned around and went back." I said, "Don't be afraid of dogs." He said, "I'm going to have to work on that." But, this is not being spiritual or anything, but we don't know, as children of God, what God is doing to protect us. Yeah. Maybe God opened the dog's eyes and saw a big angel back here. Yeah. We don't know.
That's right.
We don't know what God is doing to protect his children.
That's why I was scared. That's why I always carry my handgun on.
She's got a nice stick too.
Yeah. I said,
what
the heck
do I have?
But we don't know. We don't know what God was doing to the surrounding tribes as Jacob was trying to go to Bethel. In the will of God, God was going to do everything possible to allow Jacob to fulfill his vow that he'd done, putting fear in the nations. They weren't going to attack them. Maybe they were. Had heard stories about Levi and Simeon, what they had done to the people at Shechem, and they wasn't about to rile them up again. I don't know. But God takes care of those that are in His will, trying to do His will. God looks over them. Okay, verse 6 and 7. And Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he goes back to the same place that he went before. He was up around Shechem, and he goes down to Bethel. What's that? Maybe 25 miles or something like that. So it's not that far away. He wasn't that far away from God's will. It's pretty close. He'd gone, 400 miles from Padanaram and got down to Shechem, but he didn't go that extra 20 miles to fulfill his vow to God. And now he's headed back down to Bethel, and he's the same place where he was before when he was fleeing from Esau with absolutely nothing. He's come back blessed by God as and a man that's well off now.
And El Bethel, that means God's house of...
God's house, something like that. This L's there twice. Yeah. Now the next verse is really strange and seems totally out of place in verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Alon Bakuth is the oak of weeping. Now, where did Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, come from? We've never heard of Rebecca. We've never heard of Deborah before. Never heard of Deborah at all, but it says it's Rebecca's nurse. So this seems sort of out of place, but what the commentaries have said is it probably refers back to Genesis 27, verse 45. Genesis 27, 45. Genesis 27:45. And this was when Jacob was getting ready to flee, and his mother, Rebekah, was giving him advice about going up to her brother's house. Verse 45, Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee thence. Why should I be deprived of you both in one day? In other words, Rebekah is saying that when the situation is right, she'll send somebody to get Jacob. Now, the speculation is that Rebekah had sent her nurse, Deborah, to go get Jacob to come home. That's a speculation. We don't know exactly the circumstances, but that seems like a plausible speculation that Rebekah has no control over the rest of the servants. She's a woman. But she has control over her nurse. And it's plausible that since she had authority over her nurse, that she could send her nurse to Padanaram, to Haran, to ask Jacob to come home. And that's one of the explanations of how this verse got in there. And Deborah was apparently traveling back to the area that they were heading, down where Isaac's folks were. She's traveling back with Jacob on the journey back. And other than that, I don't know any explanation for that verse.
Well, it could be from Genesis 24:59.
Yeah,
thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a reference to her.
Yeah, not words. By name, though. So every once in a while we see these little verses thrown in there that we don't have a clue where they come from or a good explanation of them. Okay, verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation, and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spake with him, Bethel. So when Jacob finally did what God called him to do, it says, God blessed him. Now God's been blessing him all along with wealth and stuff, but it says God blessed him. And then God reminded Jacob again of his new name. He had been told his new name earlier, but he wasn't living out his new name. He was still living as if he was Jacob. He wasn't living like he was Israel. So God's emphasizing again, don't be Jacob anymore. Be Israel. You're a new person. You're born again. You're my child. You're a prince. God's prince. Live like it. And then he reemphasized the land that he was going to give to him, that he promised to Abraham and Isaac. And this is in verse 14, where he had built a pillow again. He pours oil and wine over it. And this is a foreshadowing of a later significance of these two items. Oil for the Holy Spirit and wine for the blood covenant. Of course, Jacob probably didn't have that sense of the symbolism of it at that time. But when we're looking back at the Old Testament with our New Testament glasses, we can see those kind of foreshadowings in the Scripture. And this is the first time there's a libation in during the worship of God where you pour out something to honor God. And he's pouring out both oil and wine. God is constantly seeking out Jacob. We don't see Jacob really turning to God and calling on God. Even when he was fleeing from Esau, it was God that revealed himself to Jacob in the ladder going up to heaven. And then here, God is revealing himself to Jacob again. God is constantly reaching out to us. In Matthew 23:37, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, getting ready for Holy Week and so forth, and he was looking over Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And that's the problem what we have oftentimes. God wants to call us and take us under his wing, but we refuse. Jacob strayed some, but God called him back, and he went back to Bethel like God had asked him to do. Back into the fold as a Old Testament born-again person as a person of Israel. Okay, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Kedar. The midwife said, Fear not, because she's going to deliver this son anyway. The primary duty of a wife at that time was to produce offspring. And the midwife says, Don't worry about it. The baby's going to be okay. Whatever happens to you, the baby's going to be okay. You're going to produce a son. You're going to do your duty to your husband by producing a son. Hard life for woman. A lot of the places in the Bible have two names. And in this case, we're lucky because it tells us both of them. Earlier it talked about Bethel and Luz. Right there's Bethel, and it's got Luz in parentheses. And they're heading down to Bethlehem, and it's got Ephrath in parentheses. So when we're reading in the Bible, oftentimes it's really confusing because some places got two or three names. And we don't always have the explanation of those multiple names. So you just about have to know what they're talking about or look at a map like this to figure out what's going on, to keep track of what's going on here. But Ephrath, the meaning of the name Ephrath, is abundance or bearing fruit. The name of Bethlehem, can you guess what Beth stands for?
House of peace or something like that.
House, Beth is house. And Bethlehem is house of bread or food. And as Rachel was dying, she named her son. Now that's taking a little bit of liberties there. Women are not supposed to be allowed to name the children. That's a father's, especially for a son. But I got to name both my sons. But she named him Ben-Oni, which is son of my sorrow or son of my pain. Well, Jacob or Israel renamed him to Benjamin. And Benjamin means Ben, the word Ben, first part of it means, just like it does in Ben-Oni, means son. And Jamin, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. Now there's no J in Hebrew that's an English way of saying it, so it'd been the Benjamin or something like that. It sounds like a Y instead of a J. And so son of my right hand is a son of strength, because, you know, right hand, most people are right handed, that's where your strength is. So this also can mean a son of strength. Yamin also means south. And the way you get that is when you're looking at the temple over here at Jerusalem, the temple always faced to the east. And people would face to the east. And then your right hand is to the south. And that become a meaning for south. And on the north is, of course, your left hand. Now, Jesus was crucified to the north of the temple. So, left hand is not the favorite side or whatever, but he's crucified. And when they did the sacrifices in both the tabernacle and the temple, they killed the animals on the north side of the temple or the tabernacle. But Yamin means right hand or south. And if you keep going south from there, all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, you get to a country called Yemen. And if you look at the source of the name of Yemen, it means southland. So it goes back to the Hebrew, Benjamin, Yemen, or Yemen is the Southland. So all that kind of stuff sort of connects together, you know, when you start digging into etymology of words and stuff. And just for information, I had to find out what left hand meant in Hebrew. And that's shemol. I haven't seen that anywhere. It's hard to find, but it was shemol, means left hand or north side. Now, Rachel didn't die in Benjamin. I mean, in Bethlehem. She didn't die in Bethlehem. They were on their way. And it says in the scripture they were on their way to Bethlehem. So she didn't die in Bethlehem, but she died on the way to Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, there's a prophecy. And Jeremiah's prophecy said this, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, after the birth of Christ, Herod sent the soldiers in to kill all the children 2 years old and below. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not." And when you look at the allotment of the land over here, it's hard to see, but right here is the tribal allotment of Benjamin. And it sort of dips down a little bit close to Bethlehem, but not all the way down there. You don't dip all the way down there. And on the way from Shechem to Bethlehem right there, in the tribal allotment of Benjamin, there's a town called Ramah. On the way to Bethlehem, on the way to Ephrah, there's a town called Ramah, and the scripture says that Rachel would be crying out from Ramah for her children when Herod killed the 2-year-old and below children when he's trying to kill a Christ child after the birth of Jesus. So again, we see where scripture just fits together like a puzzle. All these things are related. In verse 21... Ramah means a hill or elevated place. In verse 21, it says that Jacob pitched his tent beyond the Tyre of Eder. And that was a pasture-like place that was south of Bethlehem. Just south of Bethlehem. I can't remember how many miles it said it was. Just, I have it here. It says about a mile from Bethlehem to the south. And that was supposed to be the place, according to the Targum of Jonathan. And a Targum is a Hebrew commentary on the Hebrew scripture. And according to the Targum of Jonathan, that area where it says the Tower of Eder was, it's supposed to be the place where the shepherds were watching their flocks when the angel reported to them the birth of Christ in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 8.
Oh, wow.
And the Targum of Jonathan says that will be the place where the King Messiah will be revealed in the end of days.
Is that why Israel is used in the verse of Jacob? In the verse? Because, you know, two verses, 20 and then 20 says Jacob, and then 21 says Israel.
Yeah. It's from now on, whenever you see, especially where you see both Jacob and Israel used in close proximity, generally what you can assume is Jacob is talking about the worldly person or the worldly things associated with Jacob. And where the word Israel used it's talking about the spiritual side or the new person, the one that was closer to God, the more spiritual side of things. So it says, you know, in verse 21 it says, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And that would, if you look at it that way, that would give, I would think, a little bit more credibility to the Targum and Jonathan talking about that as the place where the angels appeared to the shepherds in a field when Christ was born. Verse 22, another strange verse, really strange. Now it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. We're not told why. We're not told if Jacob or Israel did anything about it. We're not told anything. It's just thrown out there. Just out of the blue, Reuben sleeps with one of his father's wives, concubine. Now, who was Bilhah the handmaiden of?
Rachel.
Who was the favored wife of Jacob? Rachel. It would sort of make sense that if there's a favored concubine, it would probably be Bilhah. Rachel has just died. She has produced another son. Reuben and all the other sons know that the father favors Joseph. Now he's got another son by his favored wife. There's some speculation that Reuben did this to spite his father, because maybe his father wasn't paying enough attention to the rest of the sons, and he's showing favoritism to Joseph and now Benjamin.
Reuben was the firstborn.
He should have been the favored son, being the firstborn. That would be what would be normal in a normal family. But we don't have a normal family here. To finish up here right quick, got a couple minutes. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. We've got 12 sons now. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. So you've got the 12 tribes, the sons who are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel now. Pretty messed up family. We've just seen part of it so far, how messed up it is. But by God's grace, they're going to be the parents of a nation of God's chosen people. As messed up as this family is, by God's grace, they're going to be God's chosen people. And out of this messed up family, we're going to get the Messiah. There's still hope for us, I think. We'll close with that and pick up verse 27 next Sunday. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, that we may understand your scripture and what you're trying to speak to us through your scripture. As we go into our sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray.